Well, thank you, Mr. and Mrs. Johnson. Good to see you all out this morning. It's nice in here, right? I was out the day before yesterday doing some yard work. It was 95 degrees outside, rapidly pushing to 98. And something in my body said, go inside, and I did. It just, I tell you, you'd get dehydrated in about 10 minutes out there, but especially trying to do some work. Glad to see you this morning. We're looking at, of course, from two texts, we're looking at in 2 Timothy. And we're looking at the verbal plenary inspiration of the Scriptures, the preservation of the Scriptures in the original languages, and the preservation in the King James Version Bible and the translation in the English. And we're looking at from two contexts, 2 Timothy 2:15. Let's all say that together. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So that's important. So we can have inspired scripture, but if we wrongly divide it, they're absolutely worthless to us, right? So we must rightly divide the word of God. That is what is known as hermeneutics. And of course, we have taught here on hermeneutics as well. That's the science of biblical interpretation. And the second verse of scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, where it says what? Say it with me. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be truly furnished unto all good works. So the intent of the inspired scripture is for us to be what? Truly furnished. That is very similar to what Paul taught in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, that the scriptures, that the purpose of the church and the gift of men to the church is to perfect, which means to equip, mature, or prepare the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And so very much today, we have to lay the foundation once again for the inspiration, preservation, inerrancy, and infallibility of the Word of God. Now, I see a lot of gray hair here this morning. And so most of us who are old, we've had this stuff established in our life for many years. But we have to remember that it is our job to do this for every generation. The battle about inspiration, preservation, and inerrancy and infallibility were won thousands of years ago. But they have to be won again for every generation. And they have to be reestablished for every generation. Unfortunately, this generation knows nothing of it. I was preaching at a Baptist seminary a number of years ago. And as I do, I use the King James Version. That is my the translation that I believe is the best translation available today. And I was using it, and I was preaching from it. And one of the young men who was working on his master's theology degree came up to me after the preaching service, and he says, I see you still use the King James. And I said, yes, I do. And I said, I believe it is the best and most accurate translation in the English language. And he said, you're one of those dinosaurs. You'll be extinct pretty soon. I said, young man, I won't be extinct because I'm making more. It is my job to teach these to every generation. Now, granted, we're losing a lot of individuals who believed these things years ago. It was, you know, obviously, those of us who have gray hair, I remember when this was really the only translation that was used in Baptist churches. And, of course, we had a good reason for it, not just because we liked it and got memorized all of our verses in it, but because something else, we believed something. But over the years, those things have faded away into oblivion because pastors has failed to teach it. Now, as we've said before, what we're talking about here is meat. It's meaty stuff. And people talk that if they believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures, they believe in the preservation of the Scriptures, they believe in inerrancy and infallibility of the Scriptures, But if I were to ask someone to actually sit down and explain to me what those words mean, compared to what's going on in the circles of theology today, most people would be completely lost and not able to do that. It is our job to give every one of you the tools to be able to give answers to every man who asketh you the reason of the hope that's in you. It is our job to do that. Now, that's not a small task. That's laboring in the word of in doctrine, and it's a big task. So taking those two springboard texts, we're going to be looking at today what you see up on the screen. Now, the next slide that my wife has there is a milking stool. How many of you remember a milking stool? You know, I remember my grandpa had a one-legged milking stool. And sometimes that would be a no-legged milking stool because that would be easily broken. But the Bible credibility is like a milking stool. It has to have three legs to be considered stable. First of all, it's inspiration. The Bible is in the inspired words of God. Now, what we mean by that is every word in the Bible was chosen by God. And it was put into a particular sentence structure called syntax with verbs and nouns and pronouns and adverbs in the original language. And God said exactly what God meant. And what God meant hasn't changed ever. It is our job to extract from the Word of God what God meant. And that is the science of biblical and hermeneutics. The second is inerrancy. Preservation we'll talk about later. Inerrancy, the Bible is without error. And the third is infallibility. The Bible is incapable of error. Otherwise, we would say the Bible is impeccable. It is incapable of error. So the inspiration of Scriptures, the inerrancy of Scriptures, and the infallibility of Scriptures are all intricately connected realities. Take away any one of them, you lose them all. You get that now? You take away any one of them, you lose them all. And we have people today are willing to take away one of them, or they're willing to minimize one of them. And I believe this is because they have a very weak view of God. First of all, none of these things are in our hands. None of them are dependent upon us. The Bible is inspired, inerrant, and infallible solely because its connection to God, not to us. We are simply receiving what God has given us. So 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture, well, later we'll do a study just on that word all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, if this statement of Scripture regarding its inspiration by God is a factual reality, Scripture then must also be inerrant and infallible to be consistent with the character and nature of God. So your view of Scripture will depend quite readily upon your view of God. You hold to a high view of God, you hold to a high view of Scripture. You hold to a high view of Scripture, it will result in a high view of God. You have a low view of God, it will result in a low view of Scripture. You have a low view of Scripture, it will result in a low view of God. All of these things are being prevalent today in our culture and in society as we see more and more people taking derivative positions on inspiration. Lower and lower positions on inspiration result in lower and lower views of God, lower and lower views of worship, lower and lower views of what we have, evolution, contemporary and emergent Christianity. All of this comes from low views of Scripture. And you have this wide range of low views of Scripture within Christianity today. When I say Christianity, I'm using that in the broadest term of the word. So, therefore, to deny the inspiration of Scripture, to deny the inerrancy of Scripture, and or the infallibility of Scripture, is to attack the very nature and character of God. And that's how I view those individuals who propagate and continue to lower views on these things. I consider it to be an attack against the character and nature of God. Remember, none of these things have anything to do with us. They have all to do with God. And since God is the one who is inspired, created, and infallible and inerrant in Scripture, then it is all dependent upon Him. And you take a low view of the Scripture, then you're going to create a low view of God. So I believe such an attack is demonic in its nature, it's blasphemous in its character, and its outcome is always progressive apostasy. And that is where we see everything moving. It begins a slide. Now remember this. The slide into new evangelicalism, first into evangelicalism, then into new evangelicalism, then into the emergent church, and finally into complete apostasy. And we might say that apostasy lands in any one of those. The slide into that always begins with your view of Scripture. And so we have all of this stuff evolving today to the place where we have, now we have talking about the universal Jesus. How many of you heard that term going on nowadays? That's the emergent church coming out of the contemporary Christian music. Again, I use the word Christian music in the Vegas term. But that term is coming out of contemporary Christian music, moving in the emergent church. And that is the universal Jesus. That is, Jesus is the Hindu's savior. Well, he's the savior of everyone, but they make him into their own little realm. And so then doctrine is taken away from that Jesus. And he just becomes whatever you want him to be. That's the emergent church. And of course, we have all kinds of proponents rising up on this. Dr. Charles Stanley's son has become one of these people. And talking, he said, I don't think Scripture is really that important anymore. Where does all that begin? Someplace back in his life, he had his faith in the inspiration of the Word of God undermined. And that slide begins now, and we have all kinds of these guys in the emergent church, the Casting Crowns ministry, all kinds of these musicians out there, which have captured the children's life, the young people's life in our churches, and that's where they're getting their theology from. And their theology is not theology, it is theology. It is various ideas, otherwise anything goes. That's universal Jesus. Anything goes, Jesus. And the Scriptures have been taken away from that. So that's not the maximization. Kaylee.
I used to listen to all that music, and I almost left the church because of it. Because of the music. The theology.
Yeah, well, there's a lot of people that have left good churches because they want that kind of music. And I had a man contact me today, and he says, or this last week, he said, we have a wonderful group that's going to be in your area, and they have Southern Gospel and contemporary, or he said Southern Gospel and bluegrass music. And I waited for him to get done with his whole spiel, and I said, we don't use Southern Gospel or bluegrass music in our church. Click. That's all it took. Click. I said, well, that didn't take much persuasion. I wish I'd have a little chance to talk to him about the Lord. I didn't get to do that. Because my next question was, are you sure you're born again? So we see this evolving history of apostasy has always proven to be connected to someone's view of the Scriptures, how they see Scriptures. And, of course, that goes way back. Now, we can spend a lot of time on this. I want to stay on track today and go through this. By the way, you have a question or a comment, just raise your hand, shout it out, pretty informal here, and we'll be glad to take it. All apostasy has begun with a low view of inspiration, preservation, and infallibility of Scripture. That's where apostasy begins. So false spirits seek to move people from the high view of Scripture to any form or degree of a lower view of Scripture. Now, they're not trying to get you to start out here with a complete faith view of inspiration and then jump down to complete unbelief. How many of you have ever read the history of German rationalism? No one? Yeah. It's not really an interesting read, but it's probably some kind of history that you do need to understand. The history of German rationalism and all of these seven men today who rule the world from the grave all began in seminaries in Europe, particularly in Germany. And their first attack was the attack in the scriptures. That was the birth of German rationalism and liberalism. Now, liberalism wasn't founded in political movement, it was founded in religious movement. And their first attack was against the inspiration of the Word of God. And so they began to progressively create people who began to take two things. First of all, they began to abandon verbal plenary inspiration for concept inspiration. And then they began to take a new method of interpretation called fluid constructionism. Now, fluid constructionism, you all know in politics, is to reinterpret the Constitution of the United States according to the evolution of the culture. That is exactly what happened. The constitutionalists didn't invent fluid constructionism. It came out of German rationalism and a methodology of how we reinterpret the scriptures according to the culture. And liberalism is still doing the same thing. That's how they can justify homosexuality and other things in their churches today, because they have fluidly interpreted the scripture according to the evolving culture of the society. So what has that done? It's moved from a high view of scripture to a low view of scripture. And complete apostasy is at the end of that low view of scripture. So the degree by which individuals reduce their view on the inspiration of scriptures will also reduce their view on both the inerrancy of scriptures and the infallibility of scriptures. And therefore, the high view of inspiration of scripture is known as verbal plenary inspiration of scriptures. And there are also varying degrees of lower views of the inspiration of scriptures. Now, we looked at each one of those a few weeks ago. And if you want to look at any of those, they're all on the internet, on Vimeo, YouTube, sermon audio on Vimeo. You can watch them all. For those of you who are here this morning, haven't seen the previous, the foundation, I think there's six of these up already. But each of these lower views on inspiration are varying degrees of, what's the word? Liberalism. Liberalism. Remember, political liberalism begins with theological liberalism. If there wasn't theological liberalism, political liberalism would not be allowed to exist. It would simply die on the vine. So varying degrees of liberalism regarding the scriptures, meaning liberated from the high view of scriptures. And this is, of course, what is going on today in the hyper-grace churches, which is not grace at all, not grace teaching at all, but it is... ultimately, the outcome of that for evangelical Christianity is the emergent church, where Christians are literally liberated from the Bible. And the Bible is now replaced, and church services are now replaced with group counseling sessions. And so, the thus saith the Lord is no longer being preached. Now, as we've said, there are six liberal views of inspiration, by degrees moving away from verbal plenary inspiration. But for the subject at hand, again, I want to go back and look at Karl Barth's position, which affects most new evangelicals and evangelicals. How many of you ever heard this phrase? Let's major on the majors and minor on the minors. Okay, how many? Okay, about half of you. Okay. Now, where does that come from? That comes out of Karl Barth's, who was a neo-Orthodox. He believed in neo-Orthodox. The Bible contains the Word of God. His position on inspiration has completely dominated new evangelicalism, most of evangelicalism, and much of fundamentalism today. So I don't believe in majors and minor doctrines. As I've said before, I'm a jot and tittle fundamentalist. I believe every word of the Bible is inspired words of God, and I even believe the jots and tittles are inspired of God. And every one of those is important. Now, as I've said before, there are some doctrines have more impact, but there are none that are less important than other doctrines. Otherwise, God wouldn't have put them in the Bible. So here's Barth's position. It's rapidly advancing into a great deal of fundamentalism, even Baptist fundamentalism. But here's Barth's position. The center of Revelation is Jesus Christ. We agree with that, right? I mean, from the beginning of Genesis 3:15, we have the promise of the gospel. The Bible, that is the rest of the words of the Bible, stand on the periphery of that circle. What was the evolution of that? What happened in this Christian circle? What Bible came? What happened in the Bible, even the King James Bible, that manifests that view? The red letter edition. The words of Jesus in the red. And now these became more important than all of this. Now, did Jesus write all the Bible? Did the Spirit of God inspire all the Bible? Yes. Yeah, so is what Jesus said in the red letters any more important than what's said in the black letters? No, it's not. But that is Barth's position. Jesus Christ is the Word. Now, he is the incarnate Word. So therefore, here's where the problem starts. The most important parts, the majors, are those that witness about Jesus Christ. Now, that's not true. That's not true. In fact, it's a very serious error. Now, it may be the most important when it comes to your salvation, but salvation isn't necessarily the goal of God. The goal of God is to restore man to the image of God so that man might once again reveal the glory of God in his creation. The Bible is about God's glory. So he says, Barthians also embrace, this is from Charles Ryrie's theology book, Basic Theology. Barthians also embrace the conclusion of the liberalism regarding the Gospels, which teach that there are errors in their records. The idea that there are major and minor doctrines is a basic premise of new evangelicalism and the foundation of varying degrees of dialogue within ecumenicism. Now, let's make an application of this one time. Talking to a Baptist Bible College professor, and we are having a conversation on the doctrine of biblical separation, which I think is a major doctrine. Otherwise, it is a defining factor of sanctification, both of the church and of individual believers, to be separated from the world, right? God, Jesus, through the Apostle John, said, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And through Paul, he says, "Come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, touch not the unclean." Thing is added in italicized there. So, separation is an important doctrine. But in talking about separation with a Baptist Bible College professor, he said to me, separation is not a doctrine. Separation is not a doctrine. And now, I had to, I looked at him, I was quite shocked that anyone would say that, let alone a Baptist Bible College professor. I said, "What do you mean? Separation is not a doctrine." Well, he said, "Separation is not one of the major doctrines." I said, "Well, then it is a doctrine." He said, "Yes, but it's not one of the major doctrines. It's not one of the cardinal doctrines." I said, "Well, I would really disagree with you on that. I think it is critically a cardinal doctrine." And from that moment forward, I did everything I could to get that man removed from his position. He retired shortly thereafter, praise God. But he continued to teach that same kind of thing. Now, how many young men did he teach that went into the pastorate and now are filling pulpits someplace in churches who don't believe biblical separation is a doctrine? It's not something worth teaching on. It's a minor doctrine. It's not a major doctrine. And we have that all over the place today. That's the foundation, by the way, of new evangelicalism. But its end isn't new evangelicalism. It is a slide that then moves into the emerging church. And that's where we are today, completely abandoning the great truths of the Word of God. Now, again, we're going to come back and do a little rehearsal. Autopistocism, axiopistocism, big words. Don't be afraid of them. Exit means what? Out of, right? Exegesis, autopistocism, and axiopistocism are simply how we approach the Word of God. So autopistocism means auto, faith, accept the Word of God by faith. Axiopistocism means it has to be proven, or we must empirically see the proof or the evidence that the Word of God is inspired. And now, both of these equal how we approach the Bible. Now, I've said many times, I approach the Bible as the Word of God. I have never doubted that the Bible is the Word of God. And so, I approach the Bible in faith that God is speaking to me, and that every single word is important. That's why I parse the verbs, check out the tenses of the verbs. I look at the voice of the verbs and the mood of the verbs, and put that all into the syntax of what God is saying. And I spend hours and hours and hours of studying Scripture, usually for a sermon. I will spend 10 to 14 hours studying it out a particular text to find out exactly what God has said. And then I will make application and explanation of what God has said. I'm not coming here to tell you what I have said or what I want to say. What God has said is controls what I intend to say to you. And that is the approach of autopistocism. How I approach the Bible then ends in my result of what I do with that Bible. Now, axiopistocism is another problem. Otherwise, there is always a certain degree of doubt. So there is a tendency to minimize the importance of knowing these theological terms and using them regarding inspiration, inerrancy, and infallibility. Know these terms. They're not that hard of terms. Everyone in here, if I can understand it, I'm just an old carpenter that God called to preach. If I can understand these terms, learn what they are, you can too. And you ought to be having this conversation with people. So you ought to be able to ask somebody who's talking to you about the translation issues and say, well, let me ask you, do you believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of the Scriptures? They say yes. They say, well, are you autopistic or axiopistic in your view of the Scriptures? And they ought to be able to explain that to you. But even more importantly, when they say, I don't know what that means, you ought to be able to explain it to them. And it is an important issue. So the proper understanding of these terms defines how a person approaches the Scriptures. Now, this is an important. Now, we assume, wrongly assume, that everybody coming into our churches believes what we believe about the Bible. The fact is, very few do. And as we increase and get closer to the second coming of Jesus, less and less will. The vast majority of new evangelicals today, and most evangelicals, and many fundamentalists, do not believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of the words of God. They are axiopistic in regard to their approach to Scripture and not autopistic in regard to their approach to Scripture. And that is simply a fact. Now, that's 50 years of ministry talking. Been around a long time, I've seen this all. I've seen it evolve in my own lifetime. So let's look at autopistocism. How does it approach the Scripture? Autopistocism approaches the Scriptures accepting by faith the statements of Scripture about inspiration, inerrancy, and infallibility. In autopistocism, faith in inspiration, inerrancy, and infallibility precedes exegesis. Now, exegesis is that sign out there. Exis means out of. If I'm going to exegete the Scripture, I'm going to get my beliefs where? out of the Bible. Eisegesis means into. Many people today get their theology from theology books like Calvin, Spurgeon, and, not Spurgeon's bad. I like to read Spurgeon. But Calvin, I've read most everything that Calvin has written, and I find a man arguing with himself most of the time. He can't even make sense of what he says with himself. I don't even understand how people can read his Institutes in chapter 14, where he talks about progressive justification. Not progressive sanctification, he talks about progressive justification. Otherwise, salvation is a process for him, not an event. And still call themselves Calvinists. That's crazy. Now, I'm not going to go down chasing that rabbit this morning, but in autopasticism here means that the Bible is self-authenticating. I don't have to have any outside influences upon me to get me to believe the Bible. It is self-authenticating. Otherwise, the Bible says it's inspired. I believe it. You say, well, how do you know? Okay, you ready? What? Well, by faith, right? By faith. By faith. That's how I know. I just accept it. And so, autopisticism begins with faith. That's in inspiration, inerrancy, and infallibility. No one has to prove those things to me. Anything less is treason to God and the Word of God that exalts human reason above God's purposes and inspiration, inerrancy, and infallibility. We do not follow the Bible's instructions because they are proven to be from God, but because they are believed to be from God and accepted as such as faith by faith. I've told this story before, but I remember my wife and I coming to a home to visit with a couple who were unbelievers, and we got in there at 7 o'clock, and I asked the man if he believed the Word of God. He did. And the woman, I asked her, do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? She said, no. And so for the next 4 hours, I spent trying to prove to her that the Bible was the Word of God, with not getting anywhere. And at 1 o'clock, I picked up my spoon that I'd been stirring my multiple cups of coffee with. And I said, do you believe this is a spoon? And she said, well, yes. I said, well, how do you know it's a spoon? She said, that's what somebody has always told me. Right? That's the only reason you know that's a spoon. Because somebody told you it was a spoon. Now, yeah, it's a spoon. But somebody named it a spoon. Somebody told you it was a spoon. And you've accepted that from all your life. Right? I says, let me ask you this. I asked you the wrong question. I said, do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God? Now, let me ask you another question. I said, can you, by faith, accept the Bible as the Word of God? She says, oh, I can do that. And within the next 25 minutes or so, we led her to Christ, and she became one of the most solid Christians we've ever known in our life. She hungered for the Word of God, read the Word of God constantly, witnessed to people constantly. Just a little bit of a gal. She was smaller than my wife, Patty, who's only like 5'2", but she was like 4'6" or something, just a little bit of a thing. And she was what I call an English bulldog. When it come to people, she just went after them. But what a tremendous young lady! So we here now. Let's talk about axiopisticism. Axiopisticism. Now we're talking about how you approach the word. A person approaches the scriptures with doubt and questions. In axiopisticism, the quality and depth of one's faith in inspiration, inerrancy, and infallibility is determined only by someone's ability to persuade or prove inspiration, inerrancy, and infallibility. Now, so that way, someone's faith can be stronger or weaker depending upon the ability of a person to persuade. Now, that's not where we should begin. Now, obviously, there are going to be some people where that process has to take place in their lives. But the goal of that kind of process, those who doubt the inspiration of Scripture, is to get them from the position of axiopisticism to autopisticism, where finally they now accept the Bible as the words of God. Now again, the vast majority of new evangelicals, and many in modern fundamentalism are axiopisticists regarding inspiration, inerrancy, and infallibility. Have the conversation with people. And when you ask the question, how do you know that the Bible is the words of God? Now, I didn't say word of God. Right? There's a difference. How do you know the Bible is the words of God? Because the people who believe in concept inspiration believe that the Bible is the word of God, not the words of God. And that is a little trickery in terminology. And it happens in pastoral circles, theological circles all the time. And every time I hear somebody say they believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God, I ask them, yes, but do you believe the Bible is the inspired words of God? And I can't imagine how many times I've caught missionaries who have used that terminology only to find out that they do not believe in the inspired words of God. They believe in a generalization of the concepts and ideas of the Bible are inspired and not the words. Daniel.
I use that term too much for society. I'm growing up that literally is the word of God. Mm-hmm. And so only so recently studying this out and bring the Lord to the word I'm teaching and your chapter's full, but understanding that this is literally words of God.
Yeah, that is a key phrase, but don't assume that somebody who says that automatically does not believe in the inspired words of God. It has become part of vernacular today within theological circles that is commonly used, but it is a point that is a good one to raise and for you to enter in a conversation. Well, see if we get a few more minutes here. The central purpose in God giving humanity his inspired scriptures is for the purpose of self-disclosure. God wants to reveal himself. Not just salvation. God wants to reveal himself. Therefore, the central purpose of the Bible in divine revelation is God being self-demonstrative. He is exposing himself through his interactions with us because we can't see him, right? Now, I believe Adam and Eve could see God before the fall. After the fall, God put humanity into blindness to protect them from his glory, for his glory would have destroyed them. They were now in sin. And so God, darkness, put them into protective custody. There is a dimension where God is. He is here today, right? We all know that. The Bible says where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. God is here. There are also angels here. We all have guardian angels. The Bible teaches us that. There are also demons here. We can't see them, but by faith we know they're here. And they are doing what they all do in the midst of us. We know that only by faith. We can't see that. But the purpose is God's disclosing that to us. God reveals to us that in Scripture. We wouldn't know that he is here, that he's not out there someplace, and we don't have to get up in the morning and say, God, if you're not too busy today or if you're around someplace, I'd like to talk to you a little bit. No, we know his presence is here. And you have the most intimate relationship with God that has ever existed in humanity after the day of Pentecost that never existed even with Adam until after Adam's fall. Adam is the only one that ever had it. And that is the perfect union of God indwelling you in your body. In his spirit. God breathed into Adam the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. After he sinned, the Spirit of God left him, and Adam became dead in trespasses and sin. And never again did any man ever experience that until the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God once again indwelled people. Nowhere in the Old Testament, Jesus says he was with you, but shall be what? In you. And that's completely different. That's a dispensational transition. Now, we won't go chasing that rabbit this morning either. But The central purpose of the Bible in divine revelation is God being self-demonstrative with the intent of glorifying or revealing himself in the manifestations of himself in the triunity of the Godhead. I like the word triunity better than Trinity, because I do not believe in modalism, that God is only one person expressing himself in three different modes. I do not believe in tritheism, that God is three gods separate from one another. God is one God existing in three persons all at the same time. He is a triunity. Now, had humanity not fallen into sin and its corresponding spiritual blindness, we would not need the scriptures in that we would be able to see God, converse with him directly, although we can't even imagine what that form would be if we were to talk with God, if any, what it might be, because God is a spirit. But nonetheless, we could do that. Today, the only way to God to speak to us is through his word. The only way for us to speak with God is prayer. And we can have that conversation with him as often as we like it, any place we like it. And he can have that conversation with us any place we have his scriptures, whether we have memorized them or whether we are reading them. Now, we must admit that the weaknesses of Christianity are related to the inadequate teaching and very weak understandings of the inspiration of the scriptures that were given to us by God, and God's purpose in giving humanity his inspired revelation. Very few professing Christians have a high view of inspiration, and therefore most have an exceptionally low view of God. Now let me ask you this. If you got a letter from God in the mailbox, how quick would you open it and read it? How long would you meditate upon what it says, make sure you got every ounce of meaning out of what God has sent just to you? What if he gave you some warnings that were going to happen to you tomorrow or maybe the next day? Or some instructions about something he wanted you to do because he wants to work with you and help you get something done? How serious would you take that letter? That's what this is. Why are pastors, have they become motivational speakers trying to get people to do what they say they believe? Get them to read the Bible. Get them to study it. To get them to tell others about it, and what God has said, the gospel, and the words of God. To teach others also, as Paul said to Timothy, who will commit to others who will be faithful men. Very few Christians have a high view of Scripture, and therefore most have an exceptionally low view of God. Very few professing Christians give much importance to reading and studying the inspired words of God because they do not understand that God is seeking to directly communicate with them and reveal himself to them. I had a man in his late 30s, maybe early 40s, from Tennessee, he believed he wanted to go into the ministry and wanted to know if I could help him. And I said, yes, I can help you. I'll be glad to help you. You come on up here, move up here, and for the next 3 years, I will disciple you. And when you're all done, I gave him my doctrinal statement, which is about a 200-page doctrinal statement, and said, when you're all done, with this, I expect you to be able to write your own doctrinal statement just like this and then go before the church to be ordained. And you know what he did? He said, well, that's not really what I wanted. Now, he just wanted to come and preach. Now, I'd have given him a chance to preach, but I'd have trained him how to do it. Now, see, people don't want that today. They don't want to be trained in the Word of God. Today we have two kinds of Bible colleges that both are inadequate. We have Bible colleges that teach theology but don't teach ministry. absolutely worthless. We have top Bible colleges that teach ministry, but don't teach theology. Absolutely worthless. You can't have one without the other, right? Ministry without theology is just empty work, and theology without ministry is just empty words. Vain jangling, the Bible says. I know probably three Bible colleges in the United States that do both and do a good job at it. And those are the only ones I recommend. But every local church ought to be doing that. That's the mission of the church, Ephesians chapter 4. So very few professing Christians give much importance to reading and studying the inspired words of God because they do not understand that God is seeking to directly communicate with them and reveal himself to them. They think that God's supposed to reveal himself to the preacher, and then the preacher's supposed to reveal God to them. No, it's direct communication. Preachers try to guilt people into reading and studying the scriptures without teaching the depth of meaning and purpose derived from the words. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's given to you personally, directly. And therefore, you ought to be personally involved proactively in studying and rightly dividing the Word of God. Now, let me just conclude to this morning. The words inspiration of God, 2 Timothy 3:16, translated from the Greek word theonoustos. Now, the theological question for ages has been, does this mean God breathed out the scriptures or did God breathe into the scriptures? Notice the question, it is an either or question. I don't believe it's an either or question. It's a both question. I think the best way to answer this question is by comparing it to the creation of Adam. Did God create by the command of his mouth? Did he breathe out the elements from which he created Adam? Okay, yes, he did. Otherwise, he said, let there be, and there was. So he, by the breath of his mouth, by the words of his mouth, he said, let there be, and there was. So the answer is clearly yes. There was a theanthropic union, theos, man, anthropos, or theos, God, anthropos, man, union in Adam before the fall. So this is God breathed, his spirit was breathed into Adam. So this is equally true of the inspiration of scriptures. God breathed out the exact words he wanted to use and breathed spiritual life into those words. And just as Adam was inspired in his theanthropic union prior to the fall, the scriptures are theonoustos. In other words, the scriptures are both from God and the power and presence of God remains in them. Right? That's why God says, when you give someone his word will accomplish what it will. You can quote scripture. I can quote scripture to someone that I don't believe that Bible. I can smile at them and say, knowing deep down in my heart that God is going to haunt them with that word of God all night long. Right? They say, I don't believe it. But that word of God is going to haunt them. I say to them, you must be born again. I say, I don't believe that. God's not going to leave them alone. Why? Because they've heard the word of God. It has input now into their brain. And every time that verse of scripture rises again into their mind, every time they hear it, they are put under conviction. There's power in it. Now we'll look at that next week in Hebrews 4:12. Questions or comments this morning as we close? Didn't overwhelm you, I hope. Lots of stuff. But we're just touching on the tip of the iceberg. Yeah, I realize that most of this stuff is what I preach to preachers and teach them, or in seminary level classes. I believe everybody here, nobody here is not any capable of understanding all of this stuff and any of it. And I believe you all need to know it. Okay, Daniel, close us in prayer, please.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words of your word.
truth contained within them, that they're God-breathed.